58:6-12. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, and to set oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with pointing the finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves up on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame, and you will be like a well-watered garden and a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will rise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called repair of broken walls, restore of streets with dwellings. And from the New Testament, where you read Matthew 16:13-20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of death will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From this time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to the disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for you to gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward everyone according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his heaven." Please pray with me. Our dear Heavenly Father, please strengthen our souls with the hearing and reading of your scriptures. Be with Crystal today in our teaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This familiar passage marks a turning point in Matthew's gospel. Up until now, Jesus has been traveling all over Galilee to all the towns and villages in the area. And as he's walked, he's gathered disciples, 12 chosen ones, plus many others who followed the group for various reasons. He's taught the truths of the kingdom of God with authority, instructed his followers in righteous living, and he's healed many, many of their sick. He's also bumped up against the religious establishment, threatening their long-held traditions, beliefs, and comforts. So they are not so enamored with him and even want to get rid of him. But basically, Jesus has been out and about talking with the people, building a sort of grassroots base for the new kingdom of God, which he came to bring. But now it's time for Jesus to turn in a new direction. And this scene is pivotal as Jesus now turns toward Jerusalem. So we start out with Jesus taking his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, which was a town on the very northern border of Israel, named for Caesar and Philip, who rebuilt and named it in Caesar's honor. It was a particularly pagan area and had at least three temples, one to the Syrian god Baal, one to the Greek god Pan, and then, of course, one to the Roman godhead Caesar. Maybe Jesus deliberately asked his disciples there, in the shadow of those gods, who they say he is, as if to say, compare me to these others. What do you say? Also, by now, the disciples have been with him quite a while. They've seen and heard a lot of Jesus, and he's never asked them before what they think about him or who he is. But now he wants to know if they've got the right idea about him. So he asks them two questions, not so much because he doesn't already know the answer, but to show the difference, to make a contrast between the general population and his true disciples. He starts with, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And the disciples come back with John the Baptist, or Elijah, Jeremiah, or another of the prophets. I don't think they thought that he was literally those people reincarnated, but there was that promise of God that he would send another prophet after Moses to turn the people to the right. But the point is, Jesus was not seen by the people as a gentle, nice man. These prophets that they're comparing him to were fiery. They stood firmly in God's camp, separate from the common people in lifestyle and vocation, and often opposing the powers that be, strongly warning them to turn back to God. That's how people saw Jesus, too. Okay, but now Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers him with a beautiful blessing. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. It is not the disciples' intelligence or even close observation. It's not their opinion or personal truth for them alone, but it is revelation from God. In our own evangelism of unbelievers, maybe the pattern Jesus sets here is a good one to follow. He waited until the disciples had been with him a while, hearing his words and following his example, seeing his works, and even doing some of them themselves. And he asked questions. He didn't tell them outright that he was the Messiah. He let God reveal it to them in his time. But he did ask the question, and so might we. After a friend has hung around with us for a while and seen what Jesus means to us, how he is present in our loving acts, maybe we even invite them to join us in some mission project, then we might ask them, who do you say that Jesus is? We might even have a conversation about how he compares with the so-called gods of our world. So this is the first activity of the church. Confessing Jesus is the Messiah, proclaiming him the Son of God, and keeping him at the center of all that we say and do. Jesus tells Peter he's the rock on which he'll build the church. Peter, who openly declares that Jesus is the very one they've been waiting for, God's own Son. Here is the beginning of Christ's church with Peter and his confession of Christ. Now we have to remember that when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he means, "You are God's coming King." The Jews were expecting God to send a Savior who would also be their King. This was all very down to earth, not spiritual like we tend to make it when we think Jesus is King. We're more likely to think of how he took our sins to the cross so that we would be forgiven, and now he's exalted in heaven with God from where he rules over the whole world. But Israel had prophecies that led them to expect a coming king who would be a person who would take back the people from their oppressors and set up his righteous kingdom right there in Israel. Even when Peter calls Jesus the Son of the Living God, at this point, he doesn't mean that he's divine, the second person of the Trinity. It's a term meaning the special relationship he has with God as his adopted son. It wouldn't be until later, after the resurrection and ascension, that the church would recognize Jesus was God himself. Christ and Messiah are the same word in different languages, as Nancy taught the children, meaning anointed one. In Israel, the anointed one was the king. This was what would be in the minds of the disciples or any of Matthew's later Jewish readers. But we don't relate much to the concept of king. So Dale Bruner, in his commentary on Matthew, suggested some other names that we might use for Christ to indicate in modern Western terms who he is. Jesus is the answer, the point, the last word, the meaning. Jesus is it. However you want to say it, Jesus is the central belief and confession of the church. Now when Peter said, "You are the Messiah," meaning you are the king, those were dangerous words to say out loud, because there was already a king in the land, Caesar, and even lesser kings who still had plenty of power, as we've already seen of Herod. If they heard of anyone who threatened their own kingdoms, they would waste no time in doing away with them. And there were would-be messiahs, before and after Jesus, all who were killed for their rebellion against Caesar. This might be another reason why Jesus waited until he was outside of Herod's territory on the outer edges of Israel to question the disciples. It's definitely why he tells them with some force not to tell anyone that he's the Messiah. Because Peter and the others have a flawed idea of what the Messiah is going to do. Now that they've said it out loud and Jesus commended them so they know it's true, the next step would be to start on their way back to Jerusalem. As they go, gather more followers and support, and go confront the powers that be in a violent uprising. That's what they thought. And Jesus will go to Jerusalem, and he will confront the powers, especially those in the Jewish temple, the religious leaders. But it's not going to go down the way the disciples think it will. Now that they've named him the Messiah, Jesus must instruct them on what that truly means. What is the Messiah really like? What will he do, and how will he do it? So he begins to explain to them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. And as we all know, a dead Messiah is an oxymoron. If he's dead, He's not the Messiah. If he's killed, as Jesus says he will be, that means he and they lose. He's a failure. What he is saying to them does not make any sense to his disciples. So Peter, the designated bedrock of the church, takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. Now, can you imagine the disciples scolding the master? Even if he is the foundation stone of the church, Jesus himself is still the builder and cornerstone. Disciples answer to Jesus, not vice versa. And Jesus will have none of it. He turns immediately and rebukes Peter right back. Get behind me, Satan. Wow. He used those same words with Satan himself back in chapter 4 during the temptation. Peter, like Satan, tries to tempt Jesus away from his heavenly Father's will. The way Jesus would fulfill God's will was the way of the cross. There was no shortcut. If he'd gone any other way, he would have failed in his mission as the Savior of the world. It makes us sad to think that in 1 minute we could have a revelation from God himself, and in the very next minute be used of Satan in a way that tempts someone away from Jesus as he truly is. It's sobering, and no less possible for us than it was for Peter. You know, there are times when you yourself or someone you know talks about doing something really hard, making some sacrifice in Jesus' name. And someone else, a friend or maybe you, gently, lovingly talks them out of it. In fact, Peter's literal words to Jesus are, God is merciful to you, Lord. This will never happen to you. Peter is calling on God's mercy and love for his son. He's using religious talk. And yet, he is wrong. He's thinking with the world's point of view, not God's. And in that moment, he's Satan's mouthpiece, not the Lord's. So we have to be careful, too, when we're confronted with temptation, to listen closely to our Father's will, and not just go with human advice, no matter how religious it sounds. And the way to know the Father's will is to keep on reading your Bibles. Keep on getting understanding of what the Scriptures mean. And keep on practicing obedience. As you live life trying to follow God's promptings, there will be times when you know you've done right or wrong, and you learn from those experiences. And the best way to learn God's will is to stick close to Jesus. There's this children's book by Max Lucado, The Song of the King, where there's a contest. Three men have to make it through the dangerous woods to a king's castle, each with only one companion. Every day, the king plays a tune on a flute, and they have to follow that song to the castle. The only other person besides the king who knows the exact same tune is the king's son. So the three men choose their companions and set off. But when they get into the woods, they soon realize that among other dangers, there are other creatures in there who imitate the king's song. And it confuses the men and leads them off track. In the end, one man makes it to the castle and wins the prize. But everyone is amazed when it is revealed who he chose as his traveling companion. The king's son. Every time this man heard the forest creature's imitations, the son would play the real tune, and the man could match it to the king's song. What a great analogy for staying close to Jesus, the Son of God.
Amen.
Only Jesus plays the same exact tune as the Father. As we study his life and words in the Gospels, as we pray to him and abide in him day by day, we'll know more of our Father in his will. At this point, we have to be in awe again of Jesus' strength. He doesn't let himself even consider that he could be the Savior, the Messiah, or the King in any way except the way of the cross. He knows his Father's will, and he will not be deterred from it, not even by a loving friend, not even one on whom he'll build the church. Jesus is in charge here, not Peter, not any disciple, including present-day ones. And a disciple's place, like Peter's, is always behind Jesus. Now comes the hard part. If Jesus takes the path that leads to the cross, will it be any easier for his followers? By definition, followers suggest that we're on the very same path. Yes, of course it will be easier for us, because God is merciful to us. Our cross is not the same as Jesus, who was God-forsaken, and we never will be, who took the sin of the whole world on himself all at once, and will never be called on to do that. Still, Jesus calls his followers to deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow him. Again, Dale Bruner calls it taking the low road, the road of service and sacrifice, the low road where there's no glory or wealth or fame to be had. We travel the road where we throw away our lives in the interest of others, in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Jesus' disciples will spend themselves on behalf of others. This is true in several ways. You might say that your cross consists of those things that life throws at everyone. Various trials like sickness or grief, poor circumstances, a difficult relationship. Disciples take these things as they come and continue to rejoice in God, giving thanks to him in all circumstances. They move through life with grace and gratitude, knowing that our sovereign God is also a good God, and that he uses trials in our lives to strengthen our faith, to comfort others, and to bring fruit to bear in our lives. Disciples come close to God in trials. It is also true that for some people, cross-bearing means something a little more active, even proactive. While all of us are called to be peacemakers and work for justice in the world, some are called to spend all their resources, time, talent, wealth, energy, for the betterment of other people. Missionaries who work with disadvantaged people, doctors who cross borders to help those without enough medical supplies and expertise, counselors who offer support for no pay following a tragedy, people who take up causes in the political realm in order to see all people treated equally and fairly by government and society. All of these people sacrifice something of themselves, bearing a cross and following Jesus into the fray. And so this is the second activity that marks the church. The first is to confess Jesus is the Christ, to keep him at the center of all our life and worship. The second is to follow Jesus as the suffering Christ in the way of the cross, the way of sacrifice. These two things will define the church that Jesus builds. So we need words and action. It is not enough to say Jesus is the answer if we aren't willing to follow him in sacrificial living. And it certainly isn't enough these days to do loving acts, even bearing up under suffering and sacrifice, if we aren't willing to say we do it because we follow Christ. Both are necessary to the church and disciples. So where does Christ call you today? Is it to confess Jesus is the answer, openly and out loud? To say he is the meaning of life, the king of you, the one you answer to? Or is there some cross you need to carry, whether it's normal suffering as part of this life, or one you might pick up so that you offer your resources and aid to others who are in need. Whichever it is, what is holding you back from doing it? What about our church, this congregation? Do we look like the church that Jesus builds? Is He at the center of all we do? Do we declare out loud that Jesus is King? Jesus is it? Do we carry the cross as Jesus did, with determination to obey our Heavenly Father, not determined by the world's ideas and opinions about what God would want? Are we resolutely going toward Jerusalem, ready to die if He calls us to it, for our friends and enemies, as Jesus did? What would all that look like if the congregation did that? That's a lot of questions to consider, and I hope you'll take some time this week to prayerfully examine yourself and your church. But for disciples and local churches both, here's the thing. Jesus promises that when you throw your life away to follow Him, you actually find your life. Remember, Jesus is the Son of the living God. God lives and He gives life, both now and for eternity. Brunner put it this way: the good news for believers is that to throw one's life away in obedience is not actually to throw one's life away at all. It is to find one's present life in ministry and one's eternal life in the coming kingdom. We need to hear Jesus' call, and it's a hard one. But we also need to hear the joyful good news that our life is found in Him as we confess Him as the divine King and obey Him as the suffering servant. We don't need to be afraid. And I know it's true, because Jesus did go to Jerusalem. He did suffer and die. And what the disciples might not have heard right then, and certainly didn't understand, is that He did rise again to life on the third day. Jesus, the Son of God, gave Himself for the forgiveness of our sin, but He got His life back, never to die again. So I know He can do for us everything that He promised. Thanks be to God.
Amen.